Okay, tonight's reading is Psalm 120, which can be found on page 594. I call on the Lord in my distress, and he answers me. Save me, Lord, from lying lips and from deceitful tongues. What will he do to you, and what more besides, you deceitful tongue? He will punish you with various sharp arrows, with burning coals of the broom bush. Woe to me that I dwell in Meshech, that I live among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I lived among those who have hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. We thank God for his word.
Good evening. It's great to be with you. I had two criticisms I was given after this morning's service. One was I should have raised the lectern up a little bit. The other was that I dared to challenge the words of Mary Poppins. If that's as bad as it gets, I'm okay with that. As you may be aware, I've moved house recently. I think you might have been aware of that. And moving home it's quite a strange experience. For Christy and I, we went through a number of steps on the whole moving house thing. Once we knew we were coming here, we had to look at the different manses and work out which was the one that seemed to be the best fit for us. And then we went and we measured, and then we went and re-measured, and then we went back and measured our furniture, and we found that certain bits of furniture weren't going to fit into the house that we were now going to be moving to. So various things had to go, and various new bits of furniture had to come, and eBay was greatly used. I'm not on commission. It was quite a bit of a process going through all of that. Then once we'd done that, we had to sort through all the stuff that we'd accumulated, including boxes that we had moved from the Isle of Dogs in the East End of London to the home in Morden, had thought, we're not going to need that just yet. We'll put it in the loft. And it hadn't been opened in the 7 years we'd been. We did go through them all. There were a couple of, oh, I wondered where I'd put that. But we had boxes and boxes of stuff that we just thought, we don't need this. So some went to charity shops, some was given away, some was sold. Moving itself was relatively easy. You had paid for a removal firm to come and do that for us, so thank you for that. Everything was packed and loaded very carefully, including an empty bottle of mouthwash that for some reason had been put back in the bathroom cabinet. And when they were taking things out, they clearly didn't look at it, thought, okay, they're going to want this. It was wrapped in about 9 sheets of wrapping paper to make sure this plastic bottle didn't break on the journey. That has now gone. But once we were in, then the work really started, unpacking boxes, finding a place for everything. And with quite a lot of work, we were able to get almost everything unpacked within about a week. But the question arises, when does it stop being a house and start being a home? We were talking about this the other day, and Christy said, once I'm here, it's home. And for me, it didn't work quite so quickly. But eventually there came a point where we felt, yes, we belong here. We'd put down such roots in Morden that moving on was hard, and it was so lovely to see so many from that church come over to join with us yesterday for the induction. But it also, considering we only moved in on the 12th of August, that feels like, in some ways, a lifetime ago. And that actually this is where we belong, and this church is now our family, even if we don't know all your names yet. But we've got to have somewhere we belong. All of us, we need that somewhere where we belong, a home, a family, The connection between those two is so strong that in Hebrew, the word for home and the word for family, it is the same word. And so it's been so helpful for us to have this church family that we've come into, that place of belonging and security. And when we have that, it's hard to be away from it. But we find ourselves at times in different cultures where things that are normal in your home are viewed as alien and strange in another. Perhaps we see that most acutely within marriage, when two households with their own traditions, own customs come together, and suddenly what was totally normal is not normal anymore. I'm going to give you a trivial example. I have not asked Christy's permission to share this one. Don't worry, it's fine. One example from our marriage is that there is a difference. I'm not going to say who's on which side of it, but there is a difference between whether when you're getting jam to put on your toast, whether you use your knife that you've already used to butter the bread, and you put that on your toast, and you risk getting crumbs into the jam, or whether you use a separate spoon and stop the invasion of the crumbs. And we take slightly different, well, completely diametrically opposed views on that crucial issue. It hasn't put our marriage on the rocks, don't worry. But we both came knowing that our way was the normal way, and the other way was something that some strange people did for reasons that we've never fully understood. We have different normals, different things, and suddenly discover that the other one does it wrong can be hard. In our psalm today, there is a point to why I'm saying all of this. In our psalm today, Psalm 120, it's the first of these psalms of ascents, and we have that same feeling of dis-ease, that what should be normal doesn't seem to be what other people are doing. That sense of being away from the home, away from the security, the belonging, that safe place with like-minded people. And there's a great deal of debate in academic circles over exactly what the Psalms of Ascents are and how they came together. But for our purposes, I'm going to take them in the way that they certainly seem to be used eventually, as a series of psalms sung by or to the pilgrims as they went up to Jerusalem for these three annual festivals, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. They seem to have been sung in sequence as the pilgrims ascend Mount Zion, approaching the city, the temple, and the holy place, or as they go up certain steps within the temple. You can choose which of those views you like, but of the pilgrims coming into the presence of God, somewhere they could meet with him, somewhere they could worship him. They were sung to prepare themselves to come into his holy and transforming presence. And mostly as we go through these psalms, you'll hear about looking to the hills, you're standing in the gates, and so on and so on. But our first psalm, we start a long way away from that, recognizing that wherever we live in the world, as we deal with the ups and downs of life, it's actually not quite where we belong. And there's that sense of longing to leave and to be where we're meant to be in that presence of God, knowing him, loving him, receiving his love in return. I wonder if you felt that way at times, that sense of not quite belonging to the world, of being at odds with the world around us, the prevailing culture that seems so dismissive of followers of Jesus Christ. Those times of longing to be at home with the Lord, in his presence, enjoying that. If so, then that psalm may capture something of that longing. If you haven't felt that way, then perhaps we need to ask that question of, are we too at home in a world that rejects Jesus Christ? Maybe we need to have a bit more of that longing. Become too familiar with a broken and a damaged world. And as the psalmist writes of this sense of disconnection, he identifies a number of areas that leave him longing for the sanctuary of being with God's people. And the first of this is that we're in a world of lies. There are lying lips, there are deceitful tongues. That can be the culture of the little white lie. You know, the sort of thing, feigning illness to get a day off work. The letter in the Christmas card that makes it look as if your life is so much better than the person who's receiving the Christmas card. That phrase of, no, I can't spare any change for a cup of tea to the homeless man on the street. And these lies can become so much part of the culture that we get drawn in and we get tempted to be just like that. Though here perhaps the emphasis is more on being on the receiving end of those lies. And there are two ways that can happen. The first is when you specifically are lied to. I don't know what it may have been for you, but when we have that, there is such an incredible sense of betrayal. Incredible sense of being let down when someone that we trust is shown to have lied to us. As we all know, politicians don't lie, or at least they're not allowed to call each other liars when they're in the House of Commons, which leads to all kinds of euphemism about misspeaking and terminological inexactitude. But what's meant there, you're lying. Ian Duncan Smith and his department have recently been caught out. They produced a few videos of people praising the Department of Work and Pensions for cutting their benefits because it really helped to push them onto the straight and narrow. It got their lives sorted out. And then they had to come clean and admit that actually the people in those films were actors because they couldn't find people for whom that was actually true. There was some humble pie eaten. Not very much, because we are dealing with politicians. The following week, there'd been a Freedom of Information request to the Department of Work and Pensions. I'm not just picking on Ian Duncan Smith. I am tonight, but there are obviously other examples. But there'd been a Freedom of Information request to say, with these assessments of people for disability living allowance and things like that, how many people have died within 6 weeks of being assessed as fit to work? And they'd stood up in the House of Commons and said, we do not keep records of that information. And then they were told by the Ombudsman, actually, no, you have to reveal that information. And it came out that they did keep records of that information. It was almost 3,000 people who died within 6 weeks of being declared fit to work. Now, probably not all of those as a result of the condition they suffered from, but for most of them, that would be the case. Lies become part of the culture, and as followers of the one who identified himself as being the truth, it leaves us disconnected. So sometimes we are lied at specifically, but also we live in a culture, perhaps less personal, but even more disconnecting, a society that explains itself in ways that leave God out of the picture. They leave faith out of the mix, so we have science, but with no reference to a creator. We have a great focus on self-image without a recognition of being made in the image of God. We talk so much of love, but without any reference to the one who is love, who loved us, who gave himself for us. That may be as a result of ignorance, or it may be a more willful exclusion of Christians and faith, such that we're held up as ridicule, as those just following blind faith, naive faith. But we need to recognize that those things, just because they are believed by the world around us, nonetheless, they are lies. They're not true. And we can equip ourselves to face those lies. I've just finished reading a book called The Atheist Who Didn't Exist. It was written by Dr. Andy Bannister. Christy and I were at college, at Bible college, with Andy. We know him well. He's now working over in Canada. basically spending his life going around explaining Christianity to those who would want to dismiss it. An apologist, explaining it, arguing the case, debating with atheists, agnostics, and those of other faith. And this book, I'm not on any form of commission, I really am not, but it's a great way of equipping ourselves to face some of the lies that are coming from Richard Dawkins and others of this new atheism. It's brilliant, it's highly entertaining, and it equips us to know what's going on and to understand how to address that, how to challenge some of those things and be a people of truth in a world of lies. We also, as well as a world of lies, we live in a world of opposition. That phrase that comes up within the psalm, what will he do to you and what more besides? It suggests that some enemy of the writer has made a vow before his God to get rid of this Jew. You might remember elsewhere in the Old Testament people making these kind of promises. For example, after God defeats the prophets of Baal through the prophet Elijah, Jezebel says to him, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." It's that same kind of language. What will God do to you, and what more besides? Here in the psalm, the writer is taking them at their word and asking, okay, God, deal with them severely. Because he knew, and we know the reality, that actually there are those out there who set themselves against the people of God, the people of faith, particularly the faith in Jesus Christ. And that leaves us with this tension that we feel we don't belong in a world that pushes us out and tries to exclude us. Another area where we have that disconnection is that we're in a world of delayed justice. And on the whole, I have to say my experience of the legal system of this country, which was for a few years, I was working in there every day, is that on the whole, it does a reasonable job. But it does seem to involve people. And when you've got people involved, there is always that risk of miscarriages of justice, of wrong decisions. But mostly it does okay. But even when things are resolved in accordance with the law, you get, don't you, on the news, you see the interviews with families of people who've been killed or with victims on the doorstep of the court, and the sentence has been passed out. And it's never enough. We want more. We want to get them strung up. We want to get them, whatever it happens to be. They dented my car. They should be hanged. That kind of thing. Because we long for that. We long for that justice. And there's part of us that wants revenge. And sometimes the legal system does let us down. And yet you see other interviews with victims where it actually rings out with forgiveness. It rings out with, yes, what they did was wrong, and it's good that they've got justice. But actually, our heart is we want to see that person restored. We want to see them redeemed, saved. And when we hear that, how often does it follow that that person is one of our brothers or sisters in Christ? Standing apart, being different from the world around us. But in this country where we have a system of justice that we can be reasonably confident in, there are many parts of the world where the law and justice seem incapable of really acting, coming together. I remember when I was a barrister going and speaking, it was a Christian organized thing, but to a group of international students, and I was speaking about my experience as a Christian barrister within the British legal system, and I dressed up, had the wig on, I had the gown on, I did all of that. I've still got them, but no, you won't be seeing me in them here, probably. And when we got to the question time, it was all about, so how is it that you deal with the bribes? I said, well, we don't do that here. Yeah, but surely if you want to get the justice to be on your side, you've got to do bright, because that's the culture that they were living in. That was their experience. If you want something to happen, you've got to pass the money over. And being able to stand and go, well, actually, no, we're not like that, was something shocking to them. But often, wherever we live, whether this country, whether somewhere else, there are times that justice does not get served, that justice is delayed. And as Christians, we fall back on that comfortable, in some ways, position that ultimately that person will face God. And when they face God, God will not be persuaded by a barrister that actually they are all right after all, they didn't really do it. Because God will know, because God will have seen, because surely the judge of all the world will do right. But that delay in justice can still leave us frustrated. And then sometimes they'll have done it, and then they'll only go out and become a Christian, and God will forgive them, and then I don't get my justice after all. Unless God does a Zacchaeus on them and makes them go and give more than they've ever stolen. It seems unfair, it seems alien to how we would long for this world to be under God's rule and God's reign. A world of lies, a world of opposition, of delayed justice, and a world of violence. You only have to look at the news, whether newspapers, TV, radio, online, and we see how violent the world is. It's been wonderful for the last couple of days to have Christie's brother and sister-in-law stay with us. They're Ukrainian. They've come over specially to be with us for this weekend, having a holiday around the UK for the next few weeks. They will be back with us in a few weeks' time for the weekend. But of course, in Ukraine, that is a nation at war. Apparently with itself, because we know Russia's not involved, because they've said so. world of lies, isn't it? Yeah. And there is a possibility when they go back that he will be called up. How do we handle violence? How do we do that? Because that's the reality. The world seems to hate peace, or at least the leaders often seem to hate peace because they long for a chance to have glory or have more power or more influence, whatever their latest desire is. Often the people are for peace, but leaders still seem to be for war. We've seen that in recent British history. We continue to see it played out around the world. But even on a smaller scale, there still seems to be so much anger and hatred aimed at those we consider to be the other, whether that's immigrants, those of another skin tone, another religion, those whose politics differ from our own, or on some other basis. The vitriol you will have seen in the news over the last few months on the Labour leadership election between four people who apparently are all on the same side. We look and we feel, well, we don't belong. We long for somewhere to call home, and the reality is we don't belong. Paul writes to the church in Philippi, Philippians chapter 3, from verse 18, "For as I've often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." Our citizenship is in heaven. That is where we belong. That is where we will no longer feel that sense of disconnection. And so sometimes we relate to the sentiment, I don't know whether you can make it out on the screens, "I'm a citizen of heaven, and sometimes I get mighty homesick." Putting it in a slightly more popular format, "I'm a Christian, get me out of here." That's what the psalmist is writing here. He wants to leave these foreign parts and come home. Meshech is way up to the north, Kedar is to the southeast. They were both known as hostile enemy places. He can't clearly have been in both places at once. It's more a metaphor, a description of being too long in the enemy camp, longing to be back at home. And see, that is normal for those who belong to Jesus Christ. It's why it's good to set aside time, everything else, to come to church. Whether that's Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings, home groups, whatever, to spend time amongst the people of God, spend time with the family, spend time where we belong. Spend time each day to meet with God personally. As we have fellowship together in God's family, being reminded of the great things of God, filled again, ready to face the world and to seek God's kingdom to come and God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's what we pray. It's what must shape our lives as we wait for the day when Jesus Christ will return and there will be a new heavens and a new earth. But that is a future hope, not a present reality. We have this sense of family together in the church. But it's not that we can come and just stay within our holy huddle, within our little Christian ghetto. When Jesus prayed for his disciples, what he prayed was, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Jesus prays for us for our protection, not for our removal. So within these Psalms of Ascents, the pilgrim starts his journey to Jerusalem for a time apart from the regular concerns of the world, a time in worship, in the presence of God. He knows in Jerusalem he will find this safe haven. And my hope and my prayer is that as we gather as Hartford Baptist Church, that we might be a safe haven from whatever else is going on beyond these walls in our lives. That we will be somewhere that you can draw close, that you can meet with God, be recharged, refreshed, ready to return again and be Christ to the world. May we pray. Father God, we thank you that in you we belong. In you we find a home, a place where we can be safe, we can be secure. A place apart from the lies and the opposition and the delayed justice and the violence that surrounds. But Father, as we live in the world, knowing that we're in it, not of it, we have this longing to be in your presence, to put aside those other things. But Lord, we thank you that we have those times we can do that, but we also thank you that you then send us back to make a difference in the world around us. But tonight, Father, as we've come in our longing to be with you, we ask that you might meet with us by your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.